helpful. And, you know, really, those who sit towards the back usually have something to hide. A little double pressure there. No, there's reasons to sit in the back, but it is nice to see faces and up close, so appreciate that. All right, would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra? We started yesterday laying the groundwork for the book, and if you weren't here, I'll just introduce the two themes that I'll be picking up. One, the need of revival among God's people, and secondly, when God's people come together in unity and obedience to God's word, looking to Him alone to erect a testimony of His goodness, His greatness, we can expect the enemy to confront that. I believe that every true work of God will be opposed, and we should expect it. And we'll be looking at some of the tactics that the enemy uses to oppose God's work in His people, God working through His people. So those will be the two themes we will be looking at. Now, yesterday we got through chapter 1. Phenomenal. God prophesying centuries ahead through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others, forecasting the man who would bring His people back from Babylon to Jerusalem, that he would be used to build a temple. Isaiah also prophesying that the Medes would overthrow the Babylonians. Jeremiah prophesying that God's covenant people would be exiled for 70 years. All this happening while God's people were in the land and Solomon's temple still standing and the Assyrians in control. So, you look at these prophecies and the Jews at that time probably thought, what's this relate to? You know, how does this fit together? Well, now God's bringing all these things together. He's moved in the heart of the emperor of the world empire to let the people go, to support the work, give them the resources. Some Jews stayed behind, but they also supported the work. And we're really seeing the work of God in this first chapter, the work of God, a true work of God coming together. Now, one of the things that has really been exciting for me at this camp so far is to see, Bill and I did not coordinate at all before this camp, but the themes you're hearing are identical, but they're from two different dispensations. We're seeing them from Acts, and we're seeing them also from the revivals that occurred in the book of Ezra. Now, in reading some of the older writers, especially the brethren writers, they never wrote much about revival or praying for revival. And the reason was, when they looked at the book of Acts, they didn't see the pattern of praying for revival. Well, there's a reason for that. The church was in revival. They were active. The power of God was being manifest before them. They were in unity, in one accord, obeying the Lord. The same things we're going to see here in Ezra. And God was doing an ongoing mighty work before them. So they didn't pray for revival. They were in revival. So anyway, that's been very exciting to me. I was just, as our brother was preaching last night, I was saying, amen, amen, amen. And hopefully he'll do that for me, this message. And good mutual blessing that way. Anyway, chapter 2. Oh, I had a quote here from Edward Dennett. I just thought this would be kind of a nice summary of chapter 1. Edward Dennett would be writing about a century ago. As he's looking at the events of chapter 1, this is what he says. We have thus in this chapter all the signs of a genuine work of God. Concurrence of heart and the object is produced in all concern, whether in Cyrus, without whose permission the captives could not have returned, in the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, who were needed for the actual work of building, speaking of the temple, or in those who remained, who having fellowship with their brethren by their free will offerings, contributed towards the necessity of expenses. There were no preliminary meetings to arrange and to come to an agreement. But the union of heart and purpose was produced alone by the action of the Lord on the hearts of all alike. This distinguishes a divine work from a human work and is a sure proof of a real action of the Spirit of God. Every needed instrument, therefore, comes forward at the right moment, for the work is of God and it must be accomplished. And I think that's a great summary. This is a true work of God before us. You can see it in the fulfillment of Scripture, a prophecy. And you can see all these things coming together, and you get the sense that God is going to do something great already from chapter 1. God's in this thing, and as we go along, we're going to see a great work done. There's something in Pennsylvania that I'm allergic to. I haven't figured out what it is yet, but... All right, in chapter 2, in verse 1, now these are the children of the province who went up out of the captivity of those who had been carried away from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city. Now, in verse 2, Ezra has given us the roster of those who decided to take Cyrus up on his offer. They're going to leave Babylon and come back to Jerusalem. Now, you'll be glad to know that I am not going to go through and chop up all these Hebrew names, all right? We see a long list of names like this, and I don't know about you, but I tend to skip over those kind of things. You know, Bible read-through. You come to 1 Chronicles. Don't tell me you haven't done this. You've skipped over those first 8 chapters, and you think, oh, I made 3 days up on my Bible read-through, right? Anybody done that? Yeah, sure you have. Me too. But there are some beautiful things, even in the genealogies. We find out, for instance, in those first 8 chapters of 1 Chronicles, the sons of Korah. Not everybody followed Korah down into the open pit, you know, when the earth opened up and swallowed the rebels. Some of them were singers in the temple of the Lord. We had the prayer of Jabez, you know, the prayer you pray 40 days straight, you get what you want, right? That's tongue in cheek, okay? But it is a beautiful prayer. But there are some of those things that are really highlights, but it's not a blab it and grab it type of prayer. It's just a prayer of a godly man that maybe could be a pattern for us, but certainly doesn't enable us to get what we want. All right, so in verse 2, we have two primary people. Zerubbabel, he's going to be the governor, and Joshua is going to be the high priest. Now, there's some other names in this verse. Nehemiah is not the Nehemiah of the book of Nehemiah, okay? He's not even born yet. He'll come back to Jerusalem in about 90 years. And Mordecai is not the Mordecai in the book of Esther. He's going to be coming back, or he would have his time there in Babylon about 60 years from now. So these aren't the same. Sariah actually is not the high priest who died at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC when Jerusalem fell. So there's a duplication of names. It's not the same people. All right. Now, Nehemiah also includes this list in Nehemiah 7. There are 11 names in verse 2, and I would like to suggest to you that this is a representation of the nation of Israel. Now, in Nehemiah's list, there's 12 names, one for each tribe. Some of the spelling is a little bit different, style's a little different, but they're the same names. And so, one for each tribe. Ezra only includes 11 names, Nehemiah 12. And so, we're starting out here with this picture of, although primarily the people returning are from Benjamin and Judah, from the southern kingdom, there's this representation of God bringing his covenant people back into the land. And then in verse 3, we have 18 specific families and clans that are mentioned. And that goes down through verse 21. And then in verse 22 through verse 35, we have 21 towns and villages mentioned, people from those towns. They knew where their ancestors were from, and so they're returning to those towns. Now, this would be 50 years before when they were exiled, so a lot of these are descendants probably grandchildren of many of those who were taken captive. And then we have a list of the priests starting in verse 36 through 39. And then we have Levites in verse 40, singers in the temple in verse 41, Nethinim, that's a hard thing to say several times in a row, Nethinim. These were temple servants, not of Jewish descent, be like the Gibeonites who were forced into labor because of their trickery. And so these were people that served the Levites in the ministry of the tabernacle or the temple. Actually, be the temple. The tabernacle, they didn't, possibly some of the Gibeonites were, well, the Gibeonites have been after the tabernacle, but before the temple was built. All right, and then as we move down, we see in verse 55, some of the royal servants from the era of Solomon's days are listed. And then we come to the last couple verses there, 59 and 60 of this list. And we find out that there were 652 people returning that couldn't show their ancestry. They believed they were Jews, they knew they were Jews, but yet they couldn't show through the genealogies their ancestry. All right, and then in verses 61 through 63, we find out that there are these children of Barzillai who these were supposed descendants of the line of priests. In verse 62, it says, these sought their registration among those who were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirsatha, that's the Persian governor, named for the Persian governor, said unto them that they should not eat the most holy things till there stood up a priest with a Urim and with a Thummim. And so these priests, the priests had to be descendants of Aaron. They couldn't show their genealogies, and so they were counted polluted. They were put out of the priesthood. Once they got back to Jerusalem and a high priest was recognized and the whole system was put in place again and active, then they would use the Urim and Thummim, which rested in the breastplate of the high priest, to try to discern the will of God, are these legitimate priests? But at this point, they had no registration, no genealogy, and so they could not function as priests. They were put out from the priesthood. Now, that's the list of people returning. I just want to go back and just hit a highlight or two. Notice in verse 23, there were men from Anathoth that returned. Now, does that village ring a bell? That was Jeremiah's hometown. And you might remember back in Jeremiah 32, Zedekiah was quite irritated with Jeremiah in discouraging the people about all this doom and gloom. So he thought he would shut up God's prophet by putting him in prison. The Babylonians, this was the 10th year of Zedekiah, so the Babylonians were around Jerusalem. There was a threat in Egypt. They pulled back for a bit. And it's in chapter 32 that this happens. And God tells Jeremiah, he says, your cousin Hannibal is going to visit you. And he's going to want you to buy some of the family property. And I want you to buy it. Well, if you think about it, that doesn't make much sense. Babylonians are in control of the whole area around Jerusalem. This is enemy territory now, and the land probably wasn't worth much, but God instructed Jeremiah, go ahead and buy the land, secure the deed. There was two copies of it. One was put away in a secure place, and the teaching there was, I promise you, I promise my covenant people, I'm going to chasten you and take you to Babylon, but I'm going to bring you back. And so that signed deed was just one of the illustrations God was using to show the people, keep this. You're coming back into the land. And then when there is a legitimate claimant who can take this deed, the descendants of Jeremiah, or his family, and this, Jeremiah didn't have a wife and children, but his family would be able to claim that land again. And so it was just one of the illustrations, and here we see, 50 years later, men from Anathoth returning in this group from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Another thing I'd like you to notice is in verse 40, look at the number of Levites that are returning. 74. Now, we get the total group that's returning in verses 64 and 65. There's two numbers here in 64. There's 42,360. When you add the singers and other servants and so forth, the total number that Ezra comes up with, the tally of those returning from Babylon to Jerusalem, is 49,897. So about 50,000 people, 50,000 Jews are returning to Jerusalem. Out of that group of 50,000 people, there are only 74 Levites. Now that's quite a commentary. The Levites were entrusted with the ministry of the temple. The priests were the ones who did the offerings, but the Levites were entrusted with the day-to-day workings of the temple. And very few of them came back. They had lost their identity, the people of God. They lost their service to God. They didn't feel distinct. They didn't feel important. In fact, they were very comfortable in Babylon. Babylon is a symbol of the world. And so very few of the Levites came back. Now, in the last part of the book of Ezra, God willing, we'll get there later in the week, when Ezra brings that second group of people back, some almost 60 years later, there isn't any Levites in the group. And as he's coming back, he takes an inventory of who's there, and he says, "Where's the Levites?" And they stop in their tracks, they commit themselves to prayer and fasting, and they go back and they are able to persuade, I think it's like 32 or 34 Levites to come with them. Ezra knew, hey, how can I go back and encourage the people in the things of God when the law says these are the only people that can be entrusted with the service of the temple and they're not among us? So he realized the problem and he went back and got more Levites. So the commentary here is the people of God, as I mentioned yesterday, in the book of Esther, God's not mentioned, prayer's not mentioned, fasting, the tabernacle, the Levitical offerings, the feasts, none of those things are mentioned. Levitical feasts are mentioned. Over a century, God's people had lost their identity as God's covenant people. The Levites had lost the importance of their service to the Lord. The Levites were only promised cities, not lands. And so perhaps they thought, you know, we got more here in Babylon than we really have in Jerusalem. And so as we go through the book, we're going to see God's people as they're illuminated by the Word of God, understanding who they are and understanding their calling and coming into the good of the calling and to be excited about the things of God. And so ought we. Amen? We ought to know who we are. We ought to be excited about our calling in Christ, and we ought to be pursuing these things with all of our heart. Now let's talk about these supposed priests, Barzillai, descendants who didn't have their registration. They were polluted things. They were accounted polluted, put it out of the priesthood. There were two men, two church leaders that were talking about revival, and one of them said to the other, he said, "Yes, we had a somewhat of a revival in our church recently." And one man asked the man who was speaking, he said, "Well, how many came into the church meeting through the revival?" And he said, "None. In fact, we lost 10, but we had revival." And I think one of the crippling things today in the church is we have a mixed multitude. We have children of the devil and children of God sitting in the same pew in our local assemblies. And you know what? Children of the devil and children of God don't have the same agenda. And Paul makes it very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're not to be unequally yoked with children of the devil. And I think a lot of what's happening in our local meetings, if we've lost the focus of Scripture, and we're allowed these influences from the enemy through his people to infiltrate the local assembly and get us caught up in busy work and campaigns and programs and things that really, I call it fluff the life stuff. It just keeps everybody really busy and active, but it doesn't really count much for eternity. And that's why I just say amen, amen to what our brother was saying last night. Every generation of God's people should be looking at the book and making sure that we're walking in truth and we're not drifting over time. It's easy just to keep on doing what we're doing and not question it. And I think it's good to keep checking ourselves, knowing that that's our tendency. So whether these men were priests or not, we're not told. When they got to Jerusalem, the Urim and Thummim would be used to find out. The point here is, if we have mixed multitudes, people that really aren't believer priests, we find out Peter and John both tell us that the those who are born again become believer priests, a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood. And if we have people in our midst that truly aren't saved and are going through the motions and acting like it, their focus, their activities, their energy is going to be focused in something other than what God wants for the local assembly. And I would, frankly, I would rather meet with 10 people who love the Lord Jesus, loved his word, and were dedicated in unity to raise up a temple. We are the temple, to raise up a testimony for him, for his glory. And if we're a mixed multitude, we're going to have difficulty. Let's look at the final few verses here, because this is where the main, I think a lot of the main application is for us. There is, now, not only are the people listed here, but also in verses 66, 67, we find out that Ezra even records how many horses and mules and camels and asses were among them. Very detailed account of those people returning from Babylon and also their resources. Now, 68 through 70, a lot of great stuff here. And some of the heads of the fathers of houses, when they had came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in its place. I want to read this verse again. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the what? The house of the Lord. Now, what did Nebuchadnezzar do to the temple? He destroyed it. There was no temple. And so here these Jews, they come back to Jerusalem. And when they see the place where God has in Scripture chosen to set his name, and it's in ruins, it's shattered, it's decimated, they are burdened in their hearts to give unto the Lord and to raise up this new testimony of God's greatness. So they go to the very place where the old temple, where the previous temple was, but in their minds, they came to the house of the Lord. It didn't matter if it wasn't there or not. That's where God chose to put his name. That was the place where they were to worship him. And so they kind of see the condition of the thing isn't relevant to them. It's what how God views it that's relevant. And I think that's also important for us. When we look out over Christendom today, and I'm talking about this monstrosity, this mechanical thing, this huge religious reality that at its core has true believers, but it has all this outworking in which, quite frankly, there's a lot of folks that aren't truly saved. So we have this huge outworking in the name of Christ containing true believers. But as we look at the professing church today, it's in bad shape. But yet, we are the people which are to represent the Lord on earth. So, yes, when we look out at the church, we say, wow, Lord, how much longer before you come back? But at the same time, we need to look at the church the way God loves the church. This is where his name is being represented. So no matter what condition it is, it's still the means in which God is manifesting his glory on the earth. And so we need to get the heavenly view. We're ambassadors here. We're co-seated with Christ in heavenly places. This spiritual body that he's building one spiritual stone at a time, this temple, the house of God, which is true believers, this is what God wants to represent himself in the world. So it's good to keep that heavenly view of things. And this is what the Jews are responding to. The temple's been destroyed, but they realize this is the place God has placed his name. And they're moved to make it a beautiful testimony for the Lord. And so they give freely. It says in verse 68, they offered freely. It says in verse 69 that they gave after their ability. Those are two great principles. Nobody forced them to give to the work of the Lord. We don't force people to give to the work of the Lord today. We don't go out and solicit funds. We don't go out and try to leverage people, manipulate people. There needs to be this attitude of giving freely to the Lord and also to their ability. Now, if you would, just keep your finger there in Ezra, and let's look at 1 Corinthians. Paul says something very similar to the church at Corinth on this matter of giving. A lot of verses in the New Testament on giving to the Lord. We shouldn't shy away from talking about giving, but at the same time, we don't want to go beyond what the Word of God says about giving unto the Lord. Chapter 16, verse 2. Paul says, upon the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. On the first day of the week, that means it was periodic. Each week, the saints were to give. They were to go through this process of giving to the Lord. It says, let every one of you, so that means it was personal. There was no exceptions. Everyone, periodically, everyone needed to be thinking about this matter of giving. It says, lay up by him in store. So there was preparation. Each person needs to think about it, pray about it. And then as God has prospered him. So it's a proportional thing. We understand that some people, God has given more. It's not a sin to be rich. Yet there's warnings against it, right? 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul talks about the longing for money, longing for riches has been a snare for many and brought them down. But later in the chapter, he mentions the fact that if you are rich, use that for the glory of God. And so some have more than others, but they're also expected to do more with it. There's more accountability, more responsibility. And so if we could just think, okay, let's go through this cycle. When our children were small, we started the 3-can method, and that worked pretty well. We had a can for saving, and we had a can for spending, and we had a can for giving. Whenever they got money or earned money, they divided it up into three. And then on Sunday morning, they would go to their can for giving, and they would work out before the Lord what they would want to give to the Lord. And so at an early age, the children learn the fact that, hey, I have a responsibility to give to the Lord, but it's between me and the Lord. And so there aren't forced. And I can remember one of my children, I won't mention his name, but he's just got a big heart. I mean, the first Sunday, he just emptied that thing out, you know, and give it to the Lord. He still has, he may even have a gift of giving. He just still has that heart. When he just wants to give to the Lord, special equipping there. But it doesn't release the rest of us who may not have a gift of giving from this periodic thinking through, preparing, what's God given me, and then doing it. Now, I'll just balance that also in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when Paul, he's talking about this gift for the saints at Jerusalem and collecting it, And he uses the Lord Jesus as an example. Who could outgive the Lord? He gave everything. And then Paul says, let there be equality among the brethren. Let there be equality. And we see this in the opening chapters of Acts, right? The brethren, they kept things in common. In other words, they counted each other far more precious in the sight of God than what they owned. And my thinking on this is not communism, so to speak, but if here you have a brother and he's in need, and here you have another brother and he has more than what he needs, and he sees this brother in need, he should be moved to satisfy that brother's need. Let there be equality among the saints. And so if we have, then we should have this attitude of wanting to give. This was really impressed upon us about 10 years ago. We saw a couple saved. The man was a drug addict. The woman was an alcoholic. They got saved at our kitchen table. Started working with them. It was just how God changed their lives over the next few months was just incredible. And they got saved at the end of January. They were living in fornication. They repented of that, came aside, lived purely. I married them in September. In August, 1 month before they get married, they're now received, they've been baptized, received in the fellowship. They're going on great for the Lord. And they come to marriage counseling, pre-marriage counseling, and earlier that day, I should back up, earlier that day, we got a check in the mail for $1,000 from somebody we didn't know, never given to us before. And if you've been in full-time work for a number of years and your needs are met and you get a check like that in the mail, it's like a warning sign, something's coming, right? If you've been in full-time work, you know, you think, oh, Lord, what's coming? And so my wife and I thought, well, what's this about? Because our needs were met. Well, Jason and Tabitha, they came to a pre-counseling session that night, and Jason looked really glum, and I said, what's the matter, bro? He said, oh, the engine in Tabitha's car blew today. It's going to cost us $1,500 to fix it, and we only have $500 in the bank. Amen. I looked at Brenda, and she goes, it was a relief to us that it wasn't us, you know? It was them. And I said, Jason, you know, the Lord knows all about this. I want to show you something. We got this check in the mail this morning for $1,000. Our needs are met. This is God's portion for you. And so we wrote out the check for them, gave it to them, and they got their car fixed. They'd never forgotten it. Don't we have a great God? He has all these things in control. But you know, the tendency is for us to try to hold on to it. I really think, you know, for the last 13 months, we've owned two houses. It has been a financial, stressful situation. But it's made us rely on the Lord month by month, you know, week by week, month by month. And the Lord has provided. I said, you know, we've learned this lesson before, Bren, but the Lord knew that we needed another lesson in it. And so we praise him for that. All right, so we're back in Ezra chapter 2. And by the way, I just to illustrate this point of not putting too much credence on what we have, except for what it can do for the Lord and this equality that's existed among the saints. I found this little illustration from the life of John Wesley I thought was helpful. From books alone, John Wesley gave away between 30,000 and 40,000 pounds. I don't know, is a pound still about 2 to 1? Is that about right? Two American dollars to a pound. I think it's something like that. He told preacher Samuel Bradburn in 1787 that he never gave away anything less than 1,000 pounds a year, and yet when he died, his personal estate amounted only to a few pounds. When earning 70 pounds a year, he lived on 28 pounds and gave 2 pounds to the Lord. Next year's salary was double. He found that he lived comfortably on 28 pounds a year, so instead of raising his standard of living, he continued to live on 28 pounds a year and gave the whole of his increase to God. So later, God entrusted him with larger and larger amounts. That's the way God works. And so that's not put too much value on these material things and money other than what they can accomplish for the Lord. Because if we start hoarding it, God will shut off the spigot. But if you let it go freely through, you'll be encouraged, you'll encourage someone else, and God will just give you more. I like what Malachi said to those stingy Jews at that time who were giving God, you know, their second, thirds, and so forth. He says, you test the Lord. See if you can outgive the Lord. He's a great and gracious God. All right, as we're wrapping up here, just a couple more things I think are very precious from these final verses. So they gave freely, they gave according to their ability, and then it talks about the gold, the silver, and so forth that had been given to the work. And then in verse 70 it says, so the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters, those would be the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. I think this is really precious, and it goes along with what we were earlier thinking about in having the heavenly perspective as God looks down upon his people. Remember when the pagan prophet Balaam was asked to curse the people of God? Three different mountains, different sacrifices. And when Balaam looked down upon God's people, they were beautiful, beautiful to the Lord. And God opened that pagan prophet's mouth, and he prayed a blessing upon them. God's people are beautiful to him. The sheep of his pasture, he loves them. Well, here we have these 50,000 Jews returning. They're greatly outnumbered. And it says that they dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. And you wonder, how could a few feeble Jews scattered in the land constitute a nation? Because they were God's people. And when God looked down upon them, he saw his nation, the people that he had created by covenant, back in the land. And so it's this unified conception that God has of his people. Today it's the church. There's no denominations. There's saints and ain'ts. There's only two categories of people in the world, right? Those who are born again, part of the body of Christ, and those aren't. Children of God, children of devil. And so we need to keep this uniform perspective, fight the tendency to divide needlessly. I have developed three really good relationships now with pastors in Ottawa. One brother, we get together fairly regularly. We pray together. We encourage each other in the world. It's wonderful. And some of them even appreciate New Testament principles for gathering. They may not agree with everything, but we have wonderful fellowship. And the thought is, I can walk with all believers some distance, right? At least we have a commonality in the gospel, the triune God of our salvation. We have agreement in the deity of Christ and the virgin birth and things like that, salvation by grace alone. So I can walk with all believers. Other believers I can walk further with. Hopefully those in my own assembly I can walk probably the furthest with. But the idea is look for where we have the commonality and have a degree of fellowship with other believers in the body based on that commonality. The tendency is for us to look to where we have a disagreement, cut that person off, and have no fellowship with them. Acts 2:42, Brother Bill quoted last night, the early church, Acts 2, they gathered for the apostles' teaching. They gathered for fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and for prayer. But in the Greek, there's a definite article in front of fellowship. It's the fellowship. It's, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, it's the body of Christ around the head. And that's what Paul uses as a symbol of the bread there to represent, is the uniformity of the body around the Lord Jesus having this fellowship. We're at the Lord's table where all the privileges, the benefits, and the fellowship exist. And that's what we want to see and have and enjoy down here on earth, is the fellowship. It's his fellowship. We have this thought that, you know, when we had a bunch of food on a table, that, you know, a fellowship dinner, that we somehow we create fellowship. That's foodship. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is something that we can only enjoy in the presence of Christ. And as we're with him, the rest of the body has this wonderful privilege of fellowship. So the point here is, let's keep the global perspective. Just as God looked down and he saw the nation of Israel back in the land, this uniform perspective, and I believe that will help us in our attitudes in relating to others within the body. I'll just close with this quote, speaking about revival. It was Leonard Ravenhill who said, "Evangelism affects the other guy. Revival affects me." Now, I wouldn't agree with everything that Leonard Ravenhill teaches on doctrine, but I tell you what, that brother gets me fired up when I listen to his ministry. He's a great revival preacher. And Gypsy Smith said this. He was asked how to start revival. He answered, "Go home, lock yourself in your room, kneel down in the middle of the floor, draw a chalk mark around yourself, and ask God to start the revival inside the chalk mark. When he has answered your prayer, the revival will be on." Revival starts here, and then it spreads. So may we consider these things. May the Lord bless his word. Father, we thank you for these precious truths out of Ezra 2. We pray, Father, that we might be elated with who we are in Christ, that we might have this heavenly perspective, that we might understand that, Father, we've been crucified with Christ. We've been buried with him, raised up with him, co-seated with him in heavenly places. Father, even though we're still in these bodies with the flesh nature, you don't see us in the flesh, but in thy Son. So we pray, Father, we might be just caught up with this heavenly perspective of who we are, that we might have a greater understanding of how much you love the church, the bride of thy Son. And we pray, Father, that we might go the extra mile to try to enjoy the fellowship with all believers, that we might be given to freely bestow to you what you've given to us, that we might be have an eye on our brothers and sisters and freely give to them. There might be equality among the brethren. Father, we pray that we just follow these lessons. We want revival to sweep. We want to be in a state where we're seeing the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Father, we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.